Brother Canterbury, that was a treat. Amen. Hey, thanks for helping out with that. That was great. That was great. Oh, goodness. That made me smile the whole time. I loved it. Goodness gracious. All right. Well, if you would please join me, head over to the book of Judges. We're going to go to chapter 11. The title of our message this morning, as I told you earlier, is Can God Use Me? Now, I've spoken on things similar to this before, of God using us, working through us and in us. But today is going to be a little bit of a different approach than before. As I look around the room tonight, I see a host of people who I know and have good relationships with and who I love very dearly. And I see friends, I see neighbors, I see many folks in this room who, to my knowledge, by all accounts, I believe are saved folks, people of God. However, the issue on my heart is that any one of you may be asking a question tonight that I've asked myself. And that question being, can God use me? That's a question that I've asked many times in my own life. Now, if you're asking this question tonight from where I stood when I asked it, then your view might be as mine was. And at the time, it was, well, God can use him, God can use her, God can use them, but God can't use me. At least that was the view I used to have. And after all, who am I? What am I? And what do I have to give to Almighty God? Before we jump into the message, though, join me. Let's pray for the Word of God, and then we'll dive right into it. Father God, we humble ourselves. Lord, we come before you. Father, we thank you for all that you've done and all that you are, Lord. We thank you for Calvary, for the blood that was, Father, poured out, the blood that was shed for us, the blood of Christ, that he would be our Passover lamb. Father, I want to thank you. My heart is moved, Lord. I'm so overwhelmed with thankfulness tonight, Lord, for the wonderful church family that you've brought us into, Lord, all of the talent that's here, Lord, the people who have such a great heart for you, Lord, that truly love you. Father, it's a joy and a pleasure to be in the presence of people who love the Lord. Father, we pray that you would use each and every one of us, Father, in a way that glorifies you, Father, that you would help us to know that we can be used of you, Lord, to desire to be used of you. Father, help us, each one of us, to have a heart that cries out to your call, Lord, here am I. Father, I ask that you'd be with me tonight as I prepared the word. Lord, help me to speak it clearly, to teach it clearly, Lord, to teach it accurately. Help each and every one of us to have ears that are open to hear and a heart that's open to receive, Lord, to hold your word within it, that it wouldn't pass idly through us, Father, that we'd apply it to our lives, that, Father, we'd be blessed and you'd be glorified. Father, we come to you tonight also on the behalf of the Keatons, Lord. Father, please be with Kathy. Strengthen her, Lord. Give her peace and comfort, Lord. The same with Meredith. Father, be with Bob in his struggles tonight, Lord, and with the days ahead with this pneumonia or whatever it is that's Father, conflicting his body. Father, we pray that you'd strengthen and uphold him. Father, that they'd know that they're not alone. We pray that you'd be with the staff of physicians that are seeing to him, that are caring for Bob, Lord, and that you'd guide them and give them wisdom. Lord, in all things we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So if you're familiar with the book of Judges, which I trust that most, if not all of you, probably are, in Judges we see a recurring pattern, don't we? And that pattern goes something like this. God's people sin, they disobey in one way or another, they anger God, and God's anger is always righteous anger, right? God hands them over. He chastises them. He punishes them. He hands them over to their enemies in one way or another. They endure some sort of chastisement of the Lord. Israel, due to the chastisement of the Lord, realizes what they've done and they cry out. God, being our merciful Father, in his nature, God comes and he redeems them, he saves them, and he calls them back to his side. At which point we see the cycle rinse and repeat. The people say, oh, goodness, we've been saved, we've been redeemed, God is back with us, so let's put him back on the back burner and go back our wicked ways now that the trouble's over, right? So this is a recurring theme, and he keeps calling out these men to as judges, you know, every 40 years or so to come out and be the ones that he works through. Now, If you would, please, you should be in Judges chapter 11, and I'm going to preach on somebody. We're just going to talk about three verses out of chapter 11 to get the point across here. I'm going to bring up a judge that you really don't hear much about. Someone who, coming up in the church my whole life, I don't think I've ever heard anyone ever preach on this person, ever. His name is Jephthah. So we're going to read verses 1 through 3. Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty man of valor. So when you see mighty man of valor, that means he was a warrior of some reputation. He was a mighty man, a mighty warrior. And he was the son of an harlot. And we know that that means that she was a woman of low reputation, a woman of the night, so to speak. And Gilead, that's the father, of course, Gilead begat Jephthah. And Gilead's wife, that's Jephthah's father, bore him sons, and they grew up, and they thrust out Jephthah and said unto him, Thou shalt not inherit in our father's house, for thou art the son of a strange woman. So basically what's happened here is that Gilead, right, Jephthah's father, had a wife, a legitimate relationship, although Jephthah was an illegitimate child of a harlot, right? Her sons grew up and said, hey, you're not part of mom and dad. You're a half-brother, and you're not going to inherit this. So they cast him out, right, his brothers did. It's a familiar story. Reminds me of some other stories in the Bible of brothers turning against their half-brother. Then Jephthah fled from his brethren and dwelt in the land of Tob. And there were gathered vain men unto Jephthah and went out with him. Now that's the end of what we're going to read here in this account of Judges. I want to highlight on a couple of things here that we need to understand about Jephthah. First and foremost, I mentioned that he was a mighty man of valor, so we know that he was a warrior of some repute. Secondly, though, note what it says. There were gathered vain men to Jephthah. That means worthless men. In other words, these are men that were of low reputation, thugs, people who were not a high status. And that's what it means when it says vain. They were not godly men either. They're empty of spirit, worthless in estimation. And they were gathered to Jephthah, which means that Jephthah had become a type of leader to them, right? For they were gathered to him, and they went out with him. So basically, if we put this into a modern-day context, Jephthah was basically became the leader of a mercenary group, a leader of a gang or a band of mercenaries, right? And that's basically how he made his living from that time after he was cast out. Now, what you'll find here, we won't go into all of this, because I've got some other, I think, more important things I want to highlight. But if you read through the rest of this chapter, Jephthah eventually becomes the head of Israel for a short time and is the one who God uses to deliver them from their attackers, from their oppressors. The people of Israel actually come to him later on and they ask him to deliver them, to help them, because obviously his reputation had grown due to his military might and his band of mercenaries. So, a couple of things. I see in Jephthah that he got mixed up with the wrong crowd, so to speak, right? He got mixed up and he began to live a life that was considered to be less than honorable. No one wanted anything to do with him until they needed him. Now, the fact that he got mixed up with the wrong crowd and the fact that he began to go the wrong way, it reminds me very much, in some ways, of my own life prior to the Lord really coming into and being a part of my life. As I've shared with you, I got mixed in with the wrong crowd as a younger man. I went the wrong way as a younger man, which explains what I said in the opening of this message, that you may be asking the question that I asked is, what can I do to serve God? Because when I came to a place where finally I'd given my life over to Christ, finally I'd come to a place in my life where it was time to really dedicate my life over to God, to stop going through the motions, so to speak, which is what I did for a long time. I wanted to be used of God, but on my heart I kept asking, how can God use me? after the kids that I've been hanging out with, the way that I've been talking, the life that I've been living, the things that I've done, I'm not fit to serve God. This was what was on my heart. And I see the story of Jephthah here, and I see very much a similar story in the fact of who he got mixed in with and how his life took off. And you know, as I said, if you read throughout the chapter, you see that Jephthah actually is used by God to deliver the people. And I wanted to draw your attention to a couple of other people who were used by God throughout the story of God. And you probably know all, if not many, of these people. Man named Noah. Noah had a little bit of a drinking problem, didn't he? But it was Noah who God used to spare man, to repopulate the world after the flood. It was his family that endured and that lived. You may be familiar with Sarah, who was the wife of Abraham. Now, Sarah is known as someone who mocked, didn't she? Said that she laughed at the promises that God made. However, it was Sarah that gave birth to Isaac, who would be the promise that God gave to Abraham through him. Jacob was a liar. He deceived his father. He was also a thief who stole his brother's birthright. However, Jacob would be known as Israel in the days to come, and he would be the father of that nation. And the father of the 12 tribes would come from him. Moses couldn't speak well, and we know that Moses ended up disobeying God, didn't he, when he smote the rock. And it's for that reason that he didn't enter into Canaan, the Canaan land, the promised land. Yet it was Moses that God worked through to free his people from Egypt. You may know of a woman by the name of Rahab. Rahab, she was a foreigner from Jericho, so she was not one of the people of Israel, and she was a harlot. Now, even though this is the truth about Rahab, you may know well of her son. Her son, of course, was Boaz. Samson. Samson gave into the lusts of the flesh, and he was a fool, honestly, and the way in which he went about his life. He did not use wisdom, but God used him to smote the Philistines. Gideon was another example we can use. Gideon was a fearful man of little faith. Again, God used him to smite the Philistines. Not long ago, we did a study on Ruth. Ruth was a Moabite woman, a woman who came from a land of pagan practices, who ended up marrying Boaz. And I'm sure you know of their great-grandson, who is David, and that's King David. He would be the line from which the Messiah would come. And speaking of David, I'll end with him, although there's many more names we could continue down this line. David, who is the line that the Messiah would eventually come from, David was a murderer and an adulterer. See, he set up Uriah, his servant, so that he would be killed so that he could have his wife, Bathsheba. Now, I tell you of all these things to drive a point home, to give you a background, a contextual background for what we're about to talk about tonight. And if you notice, every single one of the people in the stories that we read throughout the Word of God, every single one of the examples that I gave you, most of them are well-known names today. If you're someone who reads the Bible and studies the Word of God, then you know all those names pretty much. And many of them are considered to be, by many accounts, Bible heroes. Yet I've told you for each and every one of them that they had something that wasn't righteous, something that was wrong with them, something that was less than what we would expect of a servant of God, right? I explained all of the faults, at least, that the Bible tells us, though I'm sure each of them had others. And I want you to see something here. Go with me to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I'm going to read you a verse that explains, I think, why God often uses people that are less than to accomplish his good will. You see, we don't see many used of God. We don't hear of many used of God that were perfect, that, you know, never had a flaw. There's one or two, Enoch, all right? But there's not very many people that we list that fit that that description, almost everyone has some sort of a fault or a failure in their lives, something that they struggled with, something that they that was unrighteous about them. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, read verse 7 with me. And this is a wonderful verse, I think, because it shows the wisdom and the glory of God. It says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." Let's talk about what that verse is really saying and the imagery that's used there. You see, great things in this world, in the world that we live in today, what are they? They're pretty noticeable, right? You can tell almost, not always, but almost always, you can tell if something is considered of great value just by looking at it today, can't you? Because of the way things are packaged, the way that things are placed and where they're placed at. For instance, if you go by a dealership, you will find very, very nice cars behind a glass surrounding. They're up on a pedestal for people to see them. When you go into a museum, or if you see something that's of great value, it's often packaged or wrapped in gold or something that catches the eye, something shiny that speaks to its wealth. And that's because of importance, right? We often attribute a importance or value to things like that in this world. However, God does things completely differently. Notice that it says, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels." Folks, those earthen vessels it's speaking about, that would be clay jars, so to speak, okay? And what it's talking about is that which the Word of God is contained within. And he's speaking of the apostles, of the disciples of Christ, those who went out and gave the Word of God. You see, when we look at the disciples, and we'll get into this in a moment, I don't want to get too far ahead of myself. But when we look at the disciples, at the apostles, we don't accredit glory to them. We accredit glory to God for what he's doing in their lives and through their lives. And that's done with great purpose. We spoke, I believe it was this morning, Brother Keith brought forth the fact that we come from the dirt. That's what Adam means, dirt. And that's what we'll return to. And we see this clearly displayed in the lives of men that Jesus chose to be his disciples. Think about all of the people that Christ chose. Because he handpicked every one of them. He called them out. But who did he pick? Did he go to the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the religiously knowledgeable, the authorities on the matter? No, he didn't. Not a single one. Did he go to the rich men, to the doctors, to the well-educated? No, he didn't. Did he go to the military might, the elitists, the great warriors of the day? Not one. Who were his followers, though? Who were the disciples that went with him, that he chose to invest his three-year ministry into? They were fishermen, tax collectors, men of little to no education by all accounts, save Luke, the physician. Every one of them, a man of seemingly low status in the world that they lived in. But these are the men that God chose. He could have chosen any, but that's who he chose. Also, look at the mother of Jesus. Look who was chosen. Mary, who was a girl from Galilee. Christ himself was born in Nazareth, which, as the Pharisees said, nothing good ever came out of Nazareth. You see, I don't see that it was a coincidence that it was always the lowest of them that God chose, that God uses, and who he sent himself into, the way he arranged things. Also, look at the testimonies of the apostles. In the fourth chapter of Acts, verse 13 tells us this. It says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and of John," this speaks quite a bit of their testimony. It says, "and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." And so we see here that the scripture points and it tells us that these were not learned men, they were not highly educated men. And that testimony made those who came in contact with them, who spent time with them, who heard the word that they were preaching, it made them marvel. Not at notice the scripture is clear there, not at Peter and at John, but that they had clearly been with Jesus. And I believe that that is why God uses who he uses. A cliche saying we often hear is that God does not call the equipped, he equips the called. And I believe that. God is not looking for men with degrees. He's not looking for people with great skills and great abilities. He's looking for those who are willing and have a heart to serve. That's who God wants to use. That's who God does use. Not that those people don't have gifts, but what God's looking for isn't the gift. What God's looking for is the desire to serve God. You should still be at 2 Corinthians right now. Turn back with me to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we're going to take a look at verse 26 through 31. It says, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. That no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." Many of us, each of us is different. Each of us is made in a unique way with a unique purpose, according to God's perfect plan. We may often look and think to ourselves and compare ourselves to other people. We may say, "Oh, I wish I could sing like him. I wish that I had his might. I wish that I had their patience. I wish that I had their intellect. Then God could use me," we often think. But that is not the case. If I was bold like them, then I could go out and speak to people and give them the gospel, but I don't have the mouth for that. But if you remember Moses tried to first point God to Aaron, and what did God say to him? "Who made man's mouth?" Right? God made man's mouth and he'll fill it. In fact, I find that it's our very weakness, our frailty, that makes us perfect. Perfect for the work that God wants to do through us. Because of our weakness, we glorify God as the one who is clearly accomplishing the mighty works that he accomplishes through us, that no man should boast. And the scriptures actually spell this out for us. I'll give you another here. 2 Corinthians 12:9 says this, "And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." So you see that it's because we are weak, because we are frail, because we are fragile, that God gets the glory anytime he accomplishes anything with us and through us. But we have to be willing and desire for God to use us. I wrote this as a note, and I think this is important. And I think it's something that, it's a misconception that I had concerning being used of God. I think it's a misconception that many of us have being, as far as being used by the Lord. God does not declare that you have to be a pastor, that you have to be a deacon, a ministry professional of any type. God does not say that you have to be well educated, you do not have to be wealthy, you do not have to be well spoken. You do not need to jump behind a pulpit. You do not have to have any might or any talent of your own. The disciples and the apostles of Christ, they accomplished that which really was the beginnings of the Great Commission, of the fulfillment of the Great Commission. And they did so primarily on a one-to-one basis, which is the same way which we're intended to fulfill that commission. Discipling into people, spending time with people, giving them the Word of God, being a testimony of the Word of God in our own lives. And you know that it was within the first couple hundred years since Christ that the world was turned upside down by the work of the gospel that the apostles accomplished and that those early church fathers accomplished. God has a special purpose for each and every single one of us. But that will never be accomplished through us unless we have a heart that desires to serve the Lord. The only prerequisite for God to use you purposefully, God can use us passively. In other words, God can use us as he did Joseph's brothers, where they had no desire to be used of God, but God worked through them, right? We know that because of the way things ended up with Joseph. He said, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good." So yes, God can use us passively, but I'm speaking about being used of God purposefully. That in which we desire to be used of God, and God does use us. That requires two things. First and foremost, it requires a desire to be used of God. That's the first thing. Second thing that it desires, that it requires, is that we have a relationship with God. Before we can show God to the outside world, before we can give the gospel to others, before we can introduce man and the world to Christ, we have to know him. We have to have the gospel. We have to have a relationship. Otherwise, it's the blind leading the blind. And I put this note down in closing. Before we can be purposefully used of God, we must, again, have the relationship, we must have the desire. We cannot lead others to salvation if we ourselves do not possess it. Our sins must be forgiven. We must be filled with the glory of God before anyone else will be able to see him through us. So if you're out here tonight, and if you are of the mind or have been of the mind that I once was, thinking that you have nothing to offer the Lord, thinking that you are unable because of physical restraints, if you think you're unable because of mental capacity, if you think that you're unable because of monetary entanglements or stress, if you think that you're unable to be used of God because you don't know the Bible front and back, if you think that you're not a ministry professional, folks, you're wrong. God equips those that he calls. All that he desires is that we have the spirit of so many who come before us, that when God calls your name, you reply, "Here am I." A willingness to serve the Lord and a relationship with him. That's what's required to be used of God. That's what's required. If this evening there is anyone who desires to be used of God, if you've been praying for God to use you in a way to accomplish through you a part of his glory, of his plan, if you want the Lord to be present in your life and to be a powerful part of your life, to be powerfully seen through the testimony of your life, then the first thing we've got to do is be cleansed of unrighteousness, cleansed of sin, to prepare the temple, which is our bodies, of where the Lord is going to reside. That's the first thing. We have to get that settled first. If there's anyone here tonight that wants to be used of the Lord, if the temple isn't clean, if you have a desire for God to use you, then in a moment we're going to have a time when the congregation will sing, and just like so many who have come before, all the weak and the frail and the meek of the world that God has used to accomplish his great purposes, he can also use you and I. As the congregation sings, if you don't have that relationship, if you don't have Christ as your Savior, then I invite you to come, and I'll show you from the Word of God how you can have that, how your sins can be forgiven, and how you can take the first step and the Lord using you mightily to accomplish his good will and his good purpose. As the congregation sings, I invite you to come.